Blog Talk Radio.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
God in the Midst, Get 'Em Radio presents Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The Word of God is a gold mine. If you enjoy mining for gold nuggets in the Word of God, this broadcast is for you. The Lord has gifted Dr. Lorraine Nabarro to uncover hidden treasures in the Bible that will delight you as he reveals a different perspective of his word. So get your pick and shovel, turn your mining hat light on, and let's dig into the Word of God.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
Hello, and welcome to God in the Midst Radio. My name is Dr. Lorraine Nabarro, and this is Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. We are in the Listener's Appreciation Month, and today we're going to do something very special, and we titled this message, A Cry of Triumph. Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you above all things for your word, for it's your word that shows us to you. We know it's our rock in a weary land. We know that it's where we can run into and be safe. Thank you for helping us see you clearly through your word today. Thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, praise the Lord. As I said, this is Listener Appreciation Month, and I am so excited about this request, and I kind of been hitting myself in the head going, why did I never address this before? This is something very special, and I really, really am looking forward to sharing it. The only thing is we do know for sure that it's a lot of material and it's kind of complex. So we may run a little long and it may take some concentration on our parts to hear all that's being said. And it's also going to take the grace of God for me to get it out in a clear fashion. But we've been asked to look at one passage of scripture, and the message is entitled Cry of Triumph. We're going to the book of Mark, chapter 15. I want to especially dedicate this to the person who asked for this. I think I know who it was, although I don't for sure. And I just appreciate this person's support and encouragement, and I'm delighted to be able to answer in this way. Mark, chapter 15. I'm going to look at verses 33 and 34 and 35. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Remember that word loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which is being interpreted, remember that word, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calls Elias, or Elijah. Okay. Now, that's out of Mark 15. I'm going to read the other parallel account of this, which is in Matthew 27. It's not included in Luke, and it's not included in John, but Matthew and Mark. We read Mark, now we're going to read Matthew chapter 27. We're going to again read 3 verses 44 45, 46, and 47. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Then both of them recorded this darkness. That's an important thing to remember. There was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, they said, "This man calls on Elias." Okay, I'm going to go back to Mark. It gives us just a touch more than Matthew, but I wanted to read them both to you. And we're going to start looking at this. Now, I want to just review a few of the things that we've talked about when we understand a passage. I've addressed where it's being placed. And then, and both of these, if you will remember, are basically to that they were written by men who had a Hebrew background and then men who also were writing at a time of a basically Hebrew Christian church. The Christians were first and foremost Israelites. Now we know that John writes to the Son of God to present him as the Son of God. Luke writes to his humanity, which is far broader, and he then goes on to Luke also goes on to write Acts, which shows that the church opens its arm to non-Jewish Christians without becoming Jews first. All right, just as a minor thing. But I wanted to, because I say it, so I will do it. Now, last time, I think it was last time, or maybe the time before, I'm getting confused now, we talked about the two areas. Oh, it was the time before, because we talked about the Greek word for women and wives, and then wife versus wives. Anyway, we talked about the two areas where we can run into understanding the scriptures, where we can make errors or where we have the opportunity to interpret correctly, to understand correctly. And there are basically two areas when we look at the scriptures. It's either A, in translation, or B, in interpretation. And we've talked about examples where the translation may come from a different text. We talked about the difference in what the Catholic Bible represents a word versus where most Protestant traditions represent a word. And so, of course, doctrine will come from the English translation. Very few of us are going to become Greek scholars, so we can make sure that things weren't interpreted wrongly. We do have, however, access to a plethora of translations in interlinears, the fruit of many theologians and Bible scholars. And so we can't piece this thing together without being that brilliant on our own, okay? And I've told you before that at least, I'm just making up figures, 95% of the time, the problem truly is in our interpretation of scriptures. But every once in a while, it is a matter of translation, how a word is translated, okay? That the other point I'm going to make out, too, is that God is always the same. The scripture says that he cannot deny himself, right? So we don't see a God in one part of the Bible that is one way and a different God. Oops, he changed his mind, now he's going to be this way. Which was where a lot of people in the world have trouble understanding. They think that I've heard people say, well, they love Jesus, but they don't like God. The Old Testament God, well, who kills people, etc., but they love Jesus. We have to understand those things in light of their times and the pictures they're bringing us, what they're telling us. You know, we know that that's, and a mind that isn't steeped in the Spirit of God won't always get that. But we understand that God can't be one way one place and another way another place. That's why when we were looking about that place of women in ministry in church, that when we began to understand it, God cannot be for women, which he is all the way from Genesis through Revelation, and yet be against women in certain places. that we boil down to understanding there's a difference between a woman and a wife. And that talks about relationships. It talks about relationships and leadership, etc. All right. So it is here, and this is one of the thorniest places. There's only one other place that I think is probably as thorny. A lot of it just comes from our misunderstanding, and that's okay, because that's why we study. None of us should think we have all the answers. Anyway, so this I'm going to tell you right off the bat, we should be suspicious that it is a matter of understanding the translation. And here's why I say that. Back in Mark, verse 34, the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, which means this is where they kept the original language of what he said. And then they're saying, and this is how we interpreted it. And they interpreted it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this was people standing by. Now, I'm going to say this, if we remember, this was at Passover season. Remember the house of God, the whole city is being flooded with people from every area, from every corner of the country and even of the world. And so there were a lot of people. Now, remember, at the cross, the followers, the disciples of Jesus, were there, but they were farther away. Remember, they gathered, but they were at the edges. They were not immediate right under there. Who was right under there immediately? They were the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, remember, because they had crucified them, and then they sat down and they played games and they parted garments, etc., and various governmental officials. So, of course, their expertise would not have been in local dialects, would they? They heard this and they thought that he said. Now, I'm going to go to where they thought he said from, which is in Psalms 22. The Lord, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping us? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night, thou season, and thou silent. But thou art holy, O that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I'm a worm and no man, reproach of men, despised of people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shout, they shoot out the lip, you know, kind of like sticking out your tongue. They shake their head. They trust on he that trusteth on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. And he goes on and on. And these are the pattern, you understand, of many of David's psalms. They start with his feeling of his desperation. And you can tell, if you just read that first line in English, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can say, okay, that's where he's quoting from. But he goes on to say, that he goes on and articulates each one of his difficulties, each one of his problems, each one of his complaints. But he goes on to say that, he goes on to ask him to save him, etc. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, and he hath done this. So it also ends up victoriously, which is how many of David's psalms start out. David deals with his feelings. He expresses how he feels, and then he always, by the time he's done, has talked himself into something else. Now, I will contend that this is not where he's quoting from. It doesn't say anything in the scripture that definitively he is quoting from Psalm 22. they said, those who stood by, who remember were not great scholars, because it was a day of preparation, all of the high-ranking leaders of the synagogue would not have been present, and they wanted to distance themselves. Remember, they wanted the Roman soldiers to do this work. And then, of course, much of the disciples, and many of them were not overly literate either, but they were coming from all these various districts. And that's why they said, they quote what he said in his vernacular. I want to ask you, where else do you see this? All his other utterances, they don't take the time to write down what it said and says being interpreted. So they know that there's a chance this isn't right. Isn't that correct? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by heard it, and behold, he calls Elias. Well, we know that no good Jew would call upon a prophet who was gone. Remember, Saul did that, didn't he? Went to the witch of Endor, and he got a vision of Samuel, and then he was rebuked by God, saying, what do you think? We're calling up the dead here? No way. So Jesus certainly wouldn't do that. Jesus was at least that virtuous. The other scripture I would quote to you to make you think about this one, that this just doesn't, I'll say it like this, sound like Jesus, is let's go to the book of Job. And of course, I had meant to mark it for expediency's sake, and needless to say, I can't find it. The book of Job. Anyway, Joel. Oops, I'm way back beyond it. In the book of Job, chapter 1, if I remember correctly, as I'm quickly rushing to it, Job chapter 1. There came messengers unto Job, and all these things had happened. We know he's lost his herds, he lost his flocks, he lost his children. Everything that could happen to him happened to him. They smote the four corners of the house. The camels were carried away. Servants were on the edge of the sword. Everything that could possibly happen to Job happened to Job. And he says, this is Job arose, verse 20, he rent his clothes, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshiped. He was at his low point, wasn't he? And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. For the Lord given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he's not cursing God, is he? And in all of this, all the things he passed through, look at verse 22. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, I just want you to stop and think. Do we think that Job was more virtuous than Jesus? I think not. I think that's a safe bet. If we bet, which we don't bet. So anyway, that's a safe assumption that Jesus was more virtuous than Job. And yet Job did not charge God foolishly. Okay? And I want to stop and ask you just to stop and think. I'm sure most everyone who hears this has gone through some tremendously traumatic things, some difficult situations where it would be really easy to be discouraged, to give up, and you might even in your heart say, God, why? Why is this happening? And you cry. But you would never go and publicly declare it in a loud voice before unbelievers. Are there any of you who would do that? I certainly wouldn't. I've had times that have made me question, make me, conflicted, made me frustrated, disturbed, distraught. And I might share that with somebody very close that I'm looking to as a support and a strength. But I would never go to an unbeliever and say, oh, look at what's done now. God's done this and God's forsaken me. I would never do it. So how much more then would Jesus do that? Now, so far we're talking about supposition. And I'll save this other for later. And it was funny because I had all my notes. I was ready to share this program. And then I was putting something away, I don't remember, and it was by a bookcase that has a whole series of interpretations of the scriptures. What is it called? The Interpreter's Bible. And it is a set used in seminaries. This one came from an uncle of mine who was Church of Christ, pretty mainline, and went to a Baptist seminary, pretty mainline. He used these things. So I'm not talking about some obscure cult perception of this. Mainline, most pastors would have this series of books in their libraries. And I'm going to read something to you because this is something that's well known among, I won't even say theologians, pastors, Bible students. And I'm quoting to you from his passage here from Mark 15. And there are various well-known theologians, well-accepted by mainstream, who've contributed to this. And it says here, this I found this after I was already ready, and I thought, thank you, Lord, for the confirmation. Verse 34, Jesus lived on the cross only 6 hours, which is a comparatively short time. Josephus, most of you know who Josephus was, found three of his friends who had been crucified several days after the fall of Jerusalem and rescued them. But two of the three died in the physician's hand. 12 hours seems to have been the average period between crucifixion and death. Hence Pilate's astonishment in verse 44. Okay, you can look that up. The cry of, and then he puts this in parentheses, cry of dereliction, is often thought to be secondary, an interpretation of loud cry, of verse 37, under the influence of the Passion Psalm. Again, they're ascribing Psalm 22 as that of Passion, not as clear doctrine. And this quote-unquote last word omitted by Luke, who substitutes more appropriate utterance by John, gives rise to no end of theological speculation. But even if authentic, it is, as Debilius notes, now this is what Debilius wrote, not an expression of real dereliction or even of a feeling of dereliction. No pious Israelite dying with these words upon his lips could be thought or could have thought himself to be abandoned by God. So even if we think that Jesus felt utterly abandoned, that he would ever use those words to utter it. Now, I will go farther to contend that Jesus did not feel abandoned. Jesus didn't. That's got to mean something besides that. And before we get any farther, I think I will take time to stop this now. What happens when there's something we don't understand, especially in ministry, and people look to you to understand the word, the hardest phrase in the world is to say, I don't know. The best is, I don't know. If you don't know what that means, then you say, I don't know. What has happened is that people have wanted to understand, and so they've stretched it. They've come up with explanations that they feel would explain away something that they are themselves having difficulty with. We would all have difficulty if we see Jesus on the cross saying, my God, you've forsaken me. Well, okay. But obviously from Debilius, even the most grounded Jew would never, ever, ever utter this sense of forsakenness. And remember that where we're looking out of this is the book of Mark. Now, we've talked a lot about the various other Gospels, but remember that the Gospel of Mark shows him as the suffering servant. There is power in the crucifixion for Mark, that the suffering produces this stuff. And so it's an empowering book. It's not a book of abject misery and sorrow. It's not saying, oh, look what terrible things he went through. It's like, look. He had the power to do this. He had the power to do that. And if you will put it in light of that, I probably should have started with that, talking about Mark and how he sees it. And it comes full circle. Sometime we'll talk about the circle of Mark, where Mark starts up and where Mark ends. Anyway, that's another whole story. But, or another whole program. Anyway, but this is in Mark, where he would never have expressed this. Now, what I have heard some people who just stretch an answer, you know, want to come up with something, they say, well, you see, Jesus felt abandoned because, or that God turned his back on Jesus. Oh, okay. Jesus hanging on the cross represented all our sin, and God could not look at sin. And I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've heard it, and it makes me choke. It made me difficult to even say it. Here's my question to you. If God turns his back on sin, then what about you and me? Can God turn his back? When I was at my sinniest, my most sinful, when I was steeped, and this, the book of Ephesians says dead in sin, yet he came and found me, like the woman, the man who'd been born blind. We were born blind. And then when we began to get healed, everybody abandoned. Jesus came and found the man. God found us when we were dead in sin. If we could actually believe that God could turn his back on anybody, a son of his, because of sin, then we are all in deep trouble. And so that explanation, which is the only semi-credible thing I'd ever heard, doesn't fit with who Jesus is, which is where I started. Whatever interpretation we have, it has to fit all the way through. God can't be seeking us out. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That God can't turn his back on his only begotten Son of God, who was perfect, who never sinned, say, "Ooh, I won't look at you, and I'll let you die in despair. I have been at many bedsides of death." And the one thing I always see is that people of faith, even if it's the most minimal of faith, they absolutely know that God is with them. That God does not turn his back on us because of sin. I'm getting preachy now. So what I'm saying is that doesn't fit. Okay, then what explanation do we have? It's not for me good enough for me to tell you that doesn't work. What explanation do we have? And now we're going to get to a real good part. Now, I did ask you a couple questions, and I will go back to it. I said to look at the word loud and the word to be interpreted. Even if Jesus felt despair, he would not cry with a loud voice. He, at the very most, he'd whispered under his breath and nobody could hear it. I'm asking you why. Why are these words kept in their original language? Do you find any other place where it is in the language? I don't see it. Now, what language is that? That's the question I'm going to ask you. What language is Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? We know it's not Hebrew. The Hebrews would have had that one down. What languages did Jesus speak? Jesus spoke Hebrew. We know that. Jesus spoke Greek. We know that. We also know Latin. Remember, even the government was conducted in Latin, wasn't it? And so the sign above him was in three separate languages, weren't they? But this one, this language, isn't one of those. And that's why it says those who heard it thought he said this. They thought this what it was, and that's how they interpreted it. So there was some disparity. Now, this may be harder for some people to understand, but like when I lived in Africa, the schooling was in English, government was in English, family meetings, those kinds of things, tribal meetings were in the language of the people. But people also have their own personal, their own little dialects. And so it is even in this country, it's so much better now because of mass media, et cetera. But there was a time, just throw your mind back a good 20, 30, 40 years if you can, when somebody from Brooklyn talked to somebody from Georgia, they wouldn't understand each other, would they? Somebody from Boston and somebody from Austin wouldn't understand each other, because even if they spoke the same language, the way they used language was different, and there was different accents, and there were different phraseology. I think that even, just confusion over it. I worked with a guy once, he was from Long Island, and when he would go into a gas station and ask for a soda, and they'd look at him like, what you want, ice cream and fizzy and da da. No, he wanted a soda. Well, from that part of the country, they had a pop. Right. Now, I would just say, just go in and ask for a soda pop. Then everybody knows what you want. But there can be confusion even as we use language. When I was in Africa, there was kind of across tribes and everybody had a separate dialect. Then we would use pidgin English. And I can talk to you in pidgin. You could hear it somehow, know it's English, but you couldn't understand what those words were. And you could say, I think she means whatever, whatever. I'll just give you one little phrase. How you day? Well, those are each English words, but you don't know what that means. You can guess. I interpreted that to mean, how is your day? That's not exactly it at all. But how somebody could interpret it that way, couldn't they? So these people standing by heard this. Now, back to the languages of Jesus. He was schooled in Hebrew. He understood Greek. He understood Latin. And he, or at least minimally enough to get along, the New Testament writers wrote in Greek. But his home language, his home language was Aramaic, which is not the same as Arabic. It's Aramaic, okay? And they would have similarities. And I can go through the whole lineage of what Aramaic is. But, and let me ask you this. If you've ever had a time when you've been very distraught, very despairing, et cetera, or something, you've been in a lot of pain, or you're distracted, or whatever, have you ever reverted to language you used when you were a child? Even just to the simple thing of, you may refer to your maternal parent as mother. But if you get really, really sick, and even now, I want my mommy, okay? We revert to that. Jesus spoke this phrase in Aramaic. And it's very similar to some other languages. I won't go through that whole thing because I'm not teaching language. I'm teaching this passage. And so that's why they wrote it down and they say being interpreted as so. And then they took that to be the psalm. But, if it were Hebrews or even other Galileans sitting around, they would have understood that wasn't Psalm 22, wouldn't they? They would have said, oh, he called, and they, they scratched their head and they said, well, he's calling for Elias. Well, so that shows they didn't get it. So they preserved what he said in that language in this passage. All right. So where does that leave us? There are only a couple places, 2-3 places in the scriptures where the original Aramaic is preserved. Now, there was a man named George Lamza. I'm cutting to the chase because of time. Named George Lamza, who was a Bible scholar, and he was one of the people they called to help translate the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were others, of course, but he understood these ancient primitive dialects. And a lot of that, remember how I said there was a difference in translation between many Protestant denominations versus the Roman Catholic denomination. There also is a big split, as you may know, between Western churches and Eastern Orthodox churches. And that'd be like Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Antiochian Orthodox. These churches, they spring from a completely different root. I mean, the same root of Jesus, but the one went one direction, the other went the other. Okay. And so, anyway, I have a copy of in front of me of George Lanza's Holy Bible from the ancient scriptures or text, from the ancient Eastern manuscripts. He's one of the few men that was left alive that understood Aramaic, okay? There's more I could tell you about it, but I just don't want to use up our time for that. He also did a lot of work in customs, things that we don't understand. Now, when we do this, as in many languages, words can sound similar. And so we can, words can look similar, and we may misunderstand them. I was watching some mystery on the show, on the TV last night, and there was some card written, and it was signed from a child named Jan, J-A-N. So they thought the woman's child was a daughter. Well, it was actually Ian, I-A-N, because of the handwriting, and so they missed it that it was a son. And I thought, oh, well, yeah, okay. They look similar, and we make an assumption. All right, so now I'm going to cut to the chase and read this to you out of his translation, George Lanza's translation, Mark chapter 15. And we started about 33, I think, didn't we? And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over all the land, which lasted until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Again, the crying with a loud voice. I'm going to get to that before we round up the program, but I want you to hear that. Cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lamana sabachthani. So it was not quite the same. One of the big changes, lama versus lamana bhaktani, which means is used by Mark to explain translation from one Aramaic dialect to another. So I don't know if you've been overseas or maybe you've been to a Mexican restaurant, and a language that sounds similar, the words sound similar, but they're not exactly the same, but people can figure out what you mean. Okay. So which means, my God, for this was I spared. Some of the men who were standing by, when they heard it, says, oh, he calls for Elijah. And we also know, first off, he wouldn't share despair. Number two, he also would not call on the dead. But he's saying, Eli, Eli, lamana sabachthani, means, my God, for this I was spared. Now, I want you to think about that. One says, my God, for this, or why have you forsaken me, to my God, for this I was spared. I've said numerous times, remember, I think it was last week or so, we talked about the jigsaw puzzle. And the trouble with a jigsaw puzzle is you can't force it. You got a piece and it looks like it should go there, but it just doesn't go. And it can be frustrating. And we try to force it. We can't find the other piece that does go there, and we don't figure out where this piece goes. But if you are patient, if you are willing to just let things work themselves out, as you continue to work, things will begin. All of the pieces together make a big picture. So we've looked at a lot of different pieces to this puzzle already on why I feel confident in saying that was actually what Jesus was saying. He was not saying, asking God in despair, why have you forsaken me? But rather he was declaring that this was his destiny. It was a cry of triumph. Okay, we're going to go on to a couple of other things about that. You have to let all the pieces fit together. And if there's one that doesn't quite fit, you put it to the side. Now, all we have seen of God and his relationship with Jesus on the earth, he said, I always do what I see my Father do. The voice that looked down at Jesus and on the Jordan River when he came up out from being baptized by John the Baptist, the very first things we hear about Jesus are, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that never changed. So if God is pleased with him, he would not abandon him. And Jesus would not, if he did, he would not cry with a loud voice. Now, I've emphasized this. I want you to understand the significance of the loud voice. The loud voice is this. You have to understand the anatomy of crucifixion. They were hanging by their arms. They would collapse downward. And that would hurt their arms. And so they would try and pull themselves up to put relief on that. And so then they would lift up for a while. Then they would collapse back down. One of the things that happens is, you know, you become very weak. You become suffocating. Your lungs fill. I don't want to get too graphic about it. It's a gruesome death, and it's a painful death. And when, I don't know if you've even had a bad cold, and you're laying in the bed and somebody, your mom comes in or your sister comes in and says, would you like some chicken soup? I think I would like some, thank you. That's about all we can manage. I cannot imagine the agony of crucifixion and what he would have to do to pull himself up, to fill his lungs with air and a strength of voice to say, my God, no matter what we said after that. It took tremendous strength for him to make this loud declaration, and everything, every translation we have, every account we have says that he cried with a loud voice. So he put some real effort into this, because I believe then the next words we hear from him is, it is finished. Okay, so he cries with this loud voice. What does he cry? And of all the passages that become difficult, that the devil has twisted, is this one. Because he cannot negate the atonement on the cross. So what he's going to do is try and rob it of its power, of its glory, of its meaning. Remember how the scriptures always talk about the suffering and the glory, or it may talk about the glory, but there's nowhere in scripture that you will see the prophetic utterances concerning Jesus where it would talk about suffering without talking about the glory. For this cause he endured, so that we might get these things. Okay. I want to quickly remind you of Eve. When the devil came to Eve, what did he come for? He came for the word of God. Amen? He came and he said, you know, God had said, and he came and he asked, did he really say to you, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? See, the thing he questions, the thing he wants to bring into account is the word. Amen? And so she goes through this thing. First off, she begins to question the word. Then she quotes him back. She omits a word, doesn't she? She omits that you may freely eat. And then she adds a word, or touch. He didn't say you couldn't touch it. And then in change it, lest ye die. No. It says ye shall surely die. So by the time she's gone through all of this, she didn't have the word left. One of the last words of Jesus on this earth, I think, is important, and so does the devil, and he wants to obscure its meaning. And if he can't undo the crucifixion, he will obscure those things that Jesus said. Remember in Corinthians it said that had the prince of the air known this, had he known what was going to happen, what was going to fall, he never would have crucified the Lord of glory. If he'd a real, he thought, boy, he'd won. He had crucified the Lord. But God knew what he was doing, and so did Jesus. And after the crucifixion, now we all can become children of God. And it says that had he known it, had the devil known this, he would not have crucified him. So what does he do? He does the same with Eve. He causes them to question the word and then to change the word, to omit a word, to add a word. And by the end, we are feeling righteous and virtuous and scriptural to say, well, God abandoned Jesus. It's a lie. God never abandoned Jesus. When he was in the grave, there was an angel on the head and on the foot, wasn't there? He was never abandoned. All right. So he wants to obscure it. So he says, my God, as Lamza said, for this I was spared. All right, I want to go back and look at that word and see, well, how do we understand that? Because that one word, lama and lamana, are not exactly the same word, are they? Anyway, I'm going to use just some good old common English language sense for you. If in the King James, it says forsaken, doesn't it? Okay, and Lamza said, for this I was reserved, I think is what, excuse me, wait a minute. Let me open it back up here, get the right word, because I don't want to be accused of manipulating the word here. And he said, my God, for this I was spared. Okay, I want you to look at the word forsaken. What does that mean? To forsake something is the same thing as the good old word saved, isn't it? You can say, the word leave. If you forsook somebody, you left them, didn't you? But also, here's the other word. Say, if I go, home to my friend's house, and she said, I've left this last piece of brownie for you. Now, left, then, doesn't mean abandoned. Left means reserved. So the word leave, if I said, I leave you, it can mean one of two things. It can mean I've left you, I've abandoned you, or it can mean I have reserved you. And I just want you to use, that doesn't say the word left, but I want you to understand these same words can have more, not only more than one meaning, they can have completely opposite meanings, can't they? So for him to say, for this I was left, if he says, my God, you've left me, wow, that's one thing. But if he said, here he is hanging on the cross, and I told you, it's always about the word. It's not about all these other things that we would do. If God would speak to Jesus always about things, he would speak in his word, wouldn't he? When Jesus came out of the water, we talked about that. What happened? He heard a voice saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. When there have been other crises or other times, it was the word that came through. And so here he is hanging on the cross, the most miserable kind of death. And he'd been abandoned. He'd been betrayed. He had been misunderstood. The worst thing for him is that he felt that he had to leave his sheep. It wasn't for himself, but remember he cried unto God. He said, if I do this thing, if the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. He wasn't even concerned for himself. I work with nurses during this time of this pandemic, and all of us, our heart goes out to, but if we can't get into them, it's them who will suffer, Our thoughts are with our patients. And so it is with Jesus. His thoughts were with the sheep. But if I do this and the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. And here he is at the most agonizing point of his life. And God gave him a revelation. Have you ever been there? When it seems like all is lost, God doesn't just pull your fat out of the fire. God doesn't just send you a million-dollar check. He gives you a revelation. He gives you a revelation of what your ministry means to somebody else. Or he gives you a revelation of what you will do in the future. He gives you that affirmation by showing you something of significance, something of eternal value and might. So here he is, Jesus, hanging on the cross. This is my own, only my belief, that I believe at that low point, at that darkness over all the earth, God gave Jesus a revelation of what was going to come from this crucifixion. He had been through so many places. Remember when they wanted to string him up and he just walked through the crowd? Remember when the others had tried to stone him, when they would try to do this, when they've tried all these things and they never got to him? The devil would kick up storms and yet he would calm the seas. His life had been threatened from the time he was an infant. The king sent out people to kill all the children. From the time of before he was born, in the womb, Joseph had the power, didn't he? That he could have quite easily had Mary stoned and Jesus would have died in utero. All his life had been spared from one time to another, to another, to another. And now it's not being spared. So what does God do? He gives him a vision of what this death will mean to so many, doesn't he? And what does he do? God shows that to him, and with the last ounce of strength he has, he rises up, he pulls himself up, and with a loud voice, not questioning, not doubting, he makes a declaration, a cry of triumph, a cry of victory. And he says, my God, for this I was spared. This is my destiny. My God, for this was I spared. This is my destiny. The next thing we hear is he bows his head and he says, it is finished. And he gives up the goat. What was finished? Your salvation and mine. What was finished? The payment, the atonement for the sins of humanity from Eve down to that last sin of Judas, of betrayal, to Peter, of denial. Everything was finished. It was purchased by his blood on the cross. For what was he spared? Our salvation. That cry was not a cry of discouragement, despair. It was a cry of triumph. And for that, I am grateful that no matter how the devil has tried, that has been preserved in our scriptures, because it is the word that will give us the truth of what God means for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you, Father, that you make clear what I may have not gotten clear, that you give us that understanding. There is nothing we can do that would make you turn your face from us. You don't have to approve of what we do. You may have to forgive what we do, but you never abandon us. You never abandoned Jesus. You gave him that picture of how much his life would mean to so many. For that we are grateful. Thank you, Lord, today in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for putting the extra effort in for today. And know how grateful I am that you listen. And that if you have something that you want us to understand or to look through, please send that to us. We are more than glad to extend that. God bless you. Looking forward to being with you next week, praying for your safety and those around you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
Thank you for joining God in the Mist, Get 'Em Radio's Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures.
Enjoy the entire family of Get 'Em Radio broadcasts by calling 516-418-5699. That's 516-418-5699. Now, mark your calendars and set your cell phone alarms. Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures, is aired every Monday at lunchtime, 12 noon Central, 1 p.m. Eastern. Prophetic Healing with the Healing Community is on the second Wednesday of every month, 8 p.m. Central, 9 p.m. Eastern. And the Thursday edition of God in the Mist airs every Thursday at 9 p.m. Central, 10 p.m. Eastern. Once again, you can listen to all these broadcasts as they air by calling 516-418-5699. When you have an opportunity, Google Get 'Em Radio. That's GITM Radio. And listen to this broadcast in its entirety, as well as all of Get 'Em Radio's on-demand podcast. As you listen to our podcast, click the follow button, and you will get a reminder via email of all our upcoming episodes. You may contact us at getemradio@gmail.com or call us at area code 314-325-9986. We'd love to hear from you. Also, meet us on Facebook at God in the Mist and like us because we like you too. Have a blessed rest of the day.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I